Now let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It was 502 years ago, this coming Thursday, October the 31st, 1517, when a 33-year-old German professor named Martin Luther called for an academic debate on the commercial trade in papal indulgences. And all the bats in hell came screeching out of their cages. It was All Saints' Eve, but it became the horrible Halloween from Hades. Now, here we are. This is Reformation Sunday, to remember this important event and to ask why it happened, what it means for us today. There's a word in German, Aufruhr, often used to describe the Reformation. It means commotion, disturbance, revolt, rebellion, riot, revolution. It cannot be emphasized too strongly that Aufruhr was not Luther's aim or intention. A book published a few years ago, The Unintended Reformation. What happened in the 16th century was unintended and, I would add, unexpected. Not only was it never Luther's intention to found a new church from scratch, it was also not his plan to inaugurate a Reformation. Nor did he think, in fact, that he had done so. He once said, "The church needs a Reformation, but this is not something for one person, but for God alone. The time for such a Reformation is known only by Him who created time." Of course, there had been talk about Reformation for a long time before Luther. All over Europe, there arose a cry for Reformation in head and members. Well, the head was the Pope, the members, everybody else. Somebody said to the great Renaissance artist Raphael, "Why are you painting the faces of the apostles so red?" And he said, "They blush to see into whose hands the church has fallen." Reformation in head and members. But Martin Luther did not call himself a reformer. He said, "Jesus Christ is the only reformator, the only reformer." Luther preferred to call himself a doctor of sacred Scripture and an unworthy evangelist of Jesus Christ. You know, Luther's life can be told in a series of dramatic events. 1505, the thunderstorm, when he thinks he's going to die and he cries out in a panic, "Saint Anna, help me, I will become a monk." That led him to the monastery. Or 1517, when he goes to the gate of the castle church in Wittenberg and posts there the 95 Theses. Or that event in 1521, when he stood before the Emperor Charles V and he said, "Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God." But there's another event, often left out, very important to understand Luther and the Reformation. And it took place on October the 19th, 1512. Luther suffered from depression. He was beset by anxiety, by all kinds of problems. And he had a very wise, patient confessor. His name was Johann von Staupitz. And Staupitz said to Luther one day, "Young brother Martin, I've been looking at you. And you know what I think you need to do to overcome your problems? You need to go over to the university and get a doctorate in theology and become a professor of sacred scripture." "Oh," Luther said, "I couldn't possibly do that. It would kill me." "Well," said Staupitz, "if it kills you, that's okay. God has lots of useful thing for clever people like you to do in heaven. You go and do it anyway." We see he had to do it because Luther had taken a vow of obedience. He had to do what he was told. So he went over and he actually did earn a doctorate in sacred scripture. And in the future days of his life and ministry, when people would come and say, "Who are you to challenge the tradition of the church? Who are you to go against the popes and the councils? What authority do you have?
Bist du allein klug? Are you the only wise one who ever lived?
Luther would point back to the fact that he was a sworn doctor of Holy Scripture, that he had taken a vow to study the Bible and to teach it and preach it faithfully and purely till the day he died. Now, he had taken other vows. He took a vow of poverty. Later on, he didn't think so much about that. He became an owner of the Black Cloister in Wittenberg, a landowner, gave up poverty. And of course, he had taken a vow of celibacy. But you know what happened? He went away and found this young nun, Katharina von Bora, a runaway nun. She had escaped the cloister, and he married her, forgot celibacy, had a bunch of kids. But he never, ever renounced his vow to teach and preach purely the Holy Scriptures. That was a lodestar of his vocation, of his calling, to the point that he said once, when the Lord Jesus comes back from heaven at the end of time, he will step out on a cloud and he will say, Dr. Martinez, come forth. Jesus will call him doctor. That's pretty good. Well, that's very important because it was while studying the scriptures, Luther said, that the papacy slipped away from me. But if Luther did not start a reformation, can we say that at least he instigated a revolution? The Reformation was certainly an age of scientific advance, of new inventions, of exciting discoveries. Think of the printing press. It would take more than a year for a team of monks working in the scriptorium to produce a handwritten copy of the Bible. Now, what had taken months and even years to do could be done in a matter of days, hours. The printing press in the time of the Reformation was comparable to the computer, the internet in our age. It was a revolution in information technology, and it changed the world everybody lived in. There were other inventions. The mariner's compass. We don't think much about that, but the invention of the mariner's compass allowed Ferdinand Magellan to sail to the other side of the world and to plant a flag in what is today the Philippine Islands. In the same month, April 1521, when Luther stood before the emperor and said, "Here I stand, so help me God." I think that's very important because from the beginning, the Reformation was a global event, not just a German event, not just a European event, not just a Northern Hemisphere event, but it was a global event. Another invention, the telescope, which Galileo used to confirm the heliocentric view of the universe, which was first put forward by the Polish astronomer Nicholas Copernicus. And it was Copernicus who actually coined that word, revolution. In a treatise he published in 1543, just 2 years before Luther died, he gave us the word revolution when he talked about the revolution of the heavenly orbs. And the Protestant Reformation was indeed a revolution in that original scientific Copernican sense of the word, the return of a body in orbit to its original position. The Reformation was a back-to-the-future movement. But in terms of the way we use revolution today, the Russian Revolution, the French Revolution, the American Revolution, the closest thing to that in the 16th century was the Peasants' Revolt. And it was a horrible bloodbath of some 100,000 people killed. But it was not a reformation of any kind. So what was Martin Luther, what did he think he was doing on All Hallows' Eve in 1517? Well, Luther was not only an Augustinian monk and a professor of theology at the University of Wittenberg, he was also, and I would say primarily, a local church pastor. Ever since 1514, he had been charged with the responsibility of being the primary preacher at St. Mary's Church. When you visit Wittenberg today, there are two grand churches right in the center of town. One is the more famous Castle Church, where Luther posted the theses in 1517. That was the seat, the home, really, of the prince, Frederick the Wise. Very ornate, it still is today. It's a showpiece. But just down the road, near the marketplace, you can still find it standing today, St. Mary's Church. It was the people's church. It was the town church. And Luther's job was to serve as the preacher, the primary preacher at St. Mary's Church, right there in the center of Wittenberg. And when Johann Tetzel, the commissioner of indulgences, came to a neighboring town hawking his wares, Luther's parishioners ran to buy them as fast as they could. There were bargains to be had. Later, one of those who had heard Tetzel preach his indulgent sermon in the city of Halle came back and told Luther what Tetzel was saying. Tetzel was saying, no matter what sin you had committed, however great, even if you had violated the Blessed Virgin Mary, you could get a plenary indulgence by paying a certain amount of money. Luther tells about that in Thesis 75 of the 95 Theses. It was cheap grace on the cheap. And that's what incensed Martin Luther, the pastor. He was not condemning indulgences as such. He was not fighting a war against the Pope. Those things came later. It was rather that these indulgences were being preached to the people and they were being misled in a matter of eternal moment and gravity, the salvation of their souls. Now we all know Thesis 1 of the 95 Theses. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he meant the entire life of believers was to be one of repentance. And sometimes we hear quoted several of the theses near the end, where Luther condemned those who said, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace, and "Cross, cross," when there is no cross. But hidden right in the middle of Luther's document are two theses of critical importance. Thesis 62, which in some ways ought to be the slogan of Reformation theology. Thesis 62 says this: "The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God." And Thesis 53, right before it: "The Pope and the enemies of Christ prohibit the preaching of the Word of God in some churches so that indulgences can be preached in others." The Reformation was born in a crisis of preaching and pastoral care. The Reformation was about the freedom of the Word of God and the freedom of the grace of God to be proclaimed. Now, in the 19th century, historians, theologians, scholars, looking back at this period, tried to summarize what was the essence of the Reformation. They came up with what we call today the material and the formal principles. The Reformers didn't use this language. It was invented later. But it's not altogether wrong. John Stott, the great John Stott, gave what I think is the best definition of an evangelical I've ever heard. It's one of the shortest, but one of the best. John Stott said, "Evangelicals are gospel people and Bible people." There you have the material principle, the gospel, manifested in the doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from anything we can bring as a contribution to it. Works. That's the gospel of justification by faith alone. It's the very heart, the very center of the Reformation teaching. And the formal principle, how do we know this? The Bible, sola scriptura. Now, the Bible was not only one of the first great products of the printing revolution, but it also opened a whole new spiritual consciousness among the people. When the Bible was translated and placed into the hands of the people, there was an immediate response and a hunger and thirst for it. John Fox, the great martyrologist of the English Reformation, tells us about William Tyndale, who translated the Bible in the Low Countries and began to send portions of the Bible at first, not the whole book, but maybe just a gospel, maybe some of the epistles, bound together in ships along with the wares, the cheese and the wine and the bread that they were sending back to England. There would be little portions of the scriptures hidden in there, printed for the first time in English by William Tyndale. And John Fox said people were running to get them. One man, he said, he heard say, "I'll give you a wagon load of hay, a wagon load of hay for the book of James." Well, if he'd give a wagon load of hay for James, what would he do for Romans? They were hungry. Like the fellow up in Scotland got his Bible and left his wife alone in bed and found his Bible with a candle and began to read it all through the night. There was this revolution in spiritual consciousness because of the availability of the Word of God. The formal principle that everything we believe, everything we teach is accountable to the written Word of God. It has a normativity in all of our theology, in all of our church life, in all of our Christian life. The material principle and the formal principle. Now, what I want to do is to assume these two. You know them well. You heard a wonderful sermon today on really the gospel, the material principle of the Reformation. But I'm going to assume that you know a little bit about both the material and the formal principle. I want to look at them through four different angles of vision, because they all had to be translated into the real daily life of the people who heard and received the message of the Reformers. And the first one is this, the first angle of vision: the Reformation as divine initiative, God's work. Now, we think of the Reformers, if you just read a secular history book, more likely than not, as standing in the succession of the great heroes of civilization. One person brings together Robespierre, Lenin, Che Guevara, all of these figures, revolutionary and romantic figures, and puts Luther right in the middle of them. Well, the Reformation was not about hero worship. The Reformation was about the Word of God. But what kind of Word and what kind of God? How did the Reformers think their movement came into being? This is what Luther says. It's one of my favorite Luther quotes. It's very quotable. He said, "I simply taught, preached, wrote God's Word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer," which proves Luther was not a Southern Baptist, "the Word," capital W, "the Word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The Word did it all." That was written in the year 1522. A few years before, in 1519, he wrote a letter to his great mentor and confessor, von Staupitz. And he said this: "God has seized me and is driving and even leading me on. I am not the one in control. I want to be at peace, but I am snatched up and placed in the middle of an uprising." Now, you might look back on that and say with something of a sneer, "Well, that's just false humility." But I suggest that we need to listen and take seriously what the Reformers are telling us, that they are not the principal actors. This was not a political program. This was not a church advancement scheme. This was the Word of God and the work of God. And it wasn't just Luther, Calvin too. Now, Calvin was more reticent to speak about himself than Luther was. He was an INTJ on the Myers-Briggs scale, if you know what that's about. But Luther was a volcano exploding everywhere. Calvin was quieter. He was reticent. He was more of a shrinking kind of personality. But he did refer to his sudden conversion, subita, sudden conversion. We don't know a lot of details about it, when it took place, what precipitated it, but he said,
God, by a sudden conversion, intervened in my life and subdued my mind and made it, here comes a word for you, teachable. Docilitas. Teachability. That's a great, great word of the Reformed vocabulary. Teachableness. When just a few years later he was set upon by that fiery French evangelist Guillaume Farel, who came to Geneva where he was staying overnight, implored him to take up the work of Reformation in that city, and said if he did not, God would condemn him. Calvin said he felt a dreadful adjuration in the words of Farel, but behind the words of Farel was another voice, because Calvin summed up that fateful encounter in this way: thus God thrust me into the game. The Reformation as divine initiative. It was Farel banging on the door, threatening to bring down the curse of God upon him. But it was not Farel. It was God who thrust him into the game. I think we have something to learn here. Because Calvin was not interested in making Calvinists, nor Luther Lutherans. And we should not fall into creating heroes out of these fallible instruments of God. But we should also recognize that God was at work in their midst, directing that movement we look back and call the Reformation. Calvin summed that up in 1543 in one of the finest statements I think he ever made about the motivation behind his work. He wrote in a treatise in 1543 to the Emperor Charles V, the same person before whom Luther had stood in 1521, said, "Here I stand." Calvin wrote him a treatise, and it's one of the great statements about the Reformation from the pen of Calvin. He said this: "The restoration of the church in our day." That's an interesting word, isn't it? The restoration of the church in our day is the work of God, and no more depends on the hopes and intentions of men than the resurrection of the dead or any other miracle. It is the will of our Master that his gospel be preached. Let us obey his command and follow wheresoever he calls. What the success will be is not ours to inquire. What the success will be is not ours to inquire. I want to come back to that at the end of this message in just a little bit. But let's go to number two, second angle of vision. First, divine initiative. The second, the Reformation as spiritual struggle. As spiritual struggle. At the heart of Reformation spirituality is the experience of life as conflict, contention, trial, testing, assault. Luther had a word for it in German, which he used over and over again. One of his most favorite words, Anfechtungen. Now, it's a big fancy word in German, and it's hard to translate. We sometimes translate it temptation. I think that's way too weak. Anfechtungen. Right in the middle of that German word is another German word, Fechter. You know what a Fechter is? A fencer. If you know anything about fencing, somebody coming at you with a very sharp instrument intent on doing harm. Fechter, Anfechtungen, talks about conflict. It talks about assault. And we cannot understand the Reformation if we don't understand the importance of the struggle for faith. Luther had been trained as a monk, and in many ways that monastic formation continued to shape the way he thought about things for the rest of his life, even though he left the monastery and renounced his monastic vows. Well, the monastic tradition had given him a triad of spiritual disciplines: lectio, oratio, and contemplatio. Even if you don't know Latin, you can figure out what they mean. Lectio, reading, like a lectionary, a list of readings. Oratio, prayer. Contemplatio, contemplation. Luther wrote about these, but he modified, he revised, he changed that third element in the triad from contemplatio to the word tentatio. That's the Latin for Anfechtungen, the fencer coming at you. This temptation, this struggle this churning, raging battle in the soul of every believer. And this continued, Luther said, till the very end of life. As soon as God's word takes root and grows in you, you can be sure the devil will plague you more and more. And he is the one who will make a real doctor out of you, not those people over at the university. But the devil will make a real doctor out of you by his attacks. He will teach you to seek and love God's word. That's how you become a real doctor of the scriptures. Well, you know, Luther, when he was describing, we read that text from Romans chapter 1, the great verse of the Reformation about justification, Romans 1:17. The doctrine of justification by faith alone, from faith to faith, the just shall live by faith. And Luther said, this text bothered me. This phrase, the righteousness of God, deeply bothered me. And he said, I kept hammering, beating on it. He used the word pulsebum. I kept pulsating, pummeling, wrestling with it, beating on it again and again. And finally, there was that moment of insight, of grace, when he realized the righteousness of God Paul is talking about in this text is not the righteousness by which God in his active righteousness punishes the unrighteous, the sinner, but the righteousness by which God declares us to be righteous and imputes to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not because of anything we have done or could do, but because only and solely the merits of Jesus Christ. Not my merits, his merits. That insight was so central to the doctrine of justification. It came about through hammering, through beating. So you need more than a great knowledge of Greek and Hebrew. That's not bad. That won't bring you there. You need more than the most recent commentary on this or that book of the Bible. You need more than the most brilliant scholar can offer you. You need that tentatio. You need to come with that beating, pulsating struggle with the Word of God. Now, some people say when I talk about Luther, I magnify the devil too much. I don't want to. And I've been asked this question. Where's the happy Luther? You talk about the Luther of struggle and the Luther that beats and pummels. Where's the happy Luther? Where's the smiling Luther? Well, there is one. You can find him. You have to look for him a little bit. You'll usually find the happy Luther, the smiling Luther, with his children in the family circle. It's usually when they're singing around the fireplace. The hymns Luther wrote, but other hymns and other songs of the faith. There is a happy Luther. There is a calmer Luther. But I'm sort of afraid that we American evangelicals jump too quickly to that smiling Luther. And we don't spend enough time with a struggle. And that results in a kind of syrupy sentimentalism. It won't last. That kind of faith will not get you through the night. You've got to go through the struggle. There is a dark night of the soul. Somebody referred to the private demons that hang like vampires on the soul. We all have those. And we need the grace and the power of Jesus Christ, the victor, to overcome them, to resist them. Now, I have four angles of vision. I've given you two. I have two to go. The third one is the Reformation as an ecclesial event, a churchly event. Well, I'm so glad we sang. It's one of my favorite hymns of all time. We sing it a lot at Beeson Divinity School. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. The Reformation was not just about me and Jesus, we got a good thing going. Me and him, we got it all worked out. That kind of pop pietism that doesn't have any place for a robust community of faith gathered in covenant with God and with one another, the church. Luther lived at this kairotic moment in history
when it was so important that the church be recognized as what God intended it to be, the bearer and the carrier of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, Luther had a big view of God. I mean a really big view of God. He said God is smaller than anything small and bigger than anything big. He's shorter than anything short and longer than anything long, broader, slimmer than anything else. It reminds me of a comment my colleague at Beeson, Dr. Robert Smith Jr., uses to characterize the omnipresence of God in the African-American tradition of preaching. God is so big, he said, that if he moves anywhere in the universe, he has to bump into himself. Well, I think Luther would appreciate that capacious, full-side view of God. Yes, but in fact, God is not simply an abstract set of attributes for Luther. He gives very little attention to the sort of Thomistic way of thinking about God. The God to whom Luther directs our attention is what he called the hidden God, the naked God, about whom we are not to speculate. And so he said in John 14, this is his wonderful exposition of the Gospel of John, God has placed himself and fixed himself in a definite place, in a definite person, and there he wants to be found. There he wants to be encountered. None other than the person of Christ himself. Elsewhere in that sermon on John 6, he says, God is nowhere to be found but in the Christ who lies in the manger, a God who shows up in flesh and blood as a mewling, puking, yes, he said that word, puking infant. You know, Luther said one time, I wish I were God. Do you ever wish that? Do you ever wish you were God? What would you do? What would we do? Luther said that one time, I wish I were God. And if I were God, you know what I'd do? I'd call that devil, the old fiend in here on the carpet. I'd tweak his nose. I'd smash him right into the ground if I were God. But Luther said, God is amazing. He appears on earth as a little infant, weak as an earthworm, and all hell trembles. He called this the theology of the cross. Now, we talk about the great solas of the Reformation. You celebrate them here. We do at Beeson Divinity School. All five of the great solas of the Reformation are worth knowing and repeating and hearing again and again. But there's another sola that I've never heard included in the list of the solas. It comes from Luther's theology of the cross. And it says in Latin, crux sola es nostra theologia. The cross alone, crux sola, the cross alone is our theology. We only get there by beating hard against the door. So the church, we are churchly reformation. And you see that primarily in the phenomenon of preaching. The Reformation, I began talking about Luther as a pastor. Luther concerned about what was being preached to the people, especially a message that had no gospel in it. And so his whole life, even though he was a great expositor of Scripture, he was a great leader of the Reformation in many, many ways, but at the heart of Luther and the heart of the Reformation is the preaching of the Word of God. And this is not only true of the Lutheran Reformation, it's also true in the Reformed tradition as well. When you go to Zurich, where Zwingli led a Reformation about the same time Luther was getting going, you'll find there on the doors to that great cathedral-like church in the heart of Zurich, the word, this is where the Reformation began, with the preaching of the Word of God. Zwingli entered into the pulpit on January the 1st, 1519, and he opened his Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, and he began to preach a series of exegetical sermons, expositional sermons, book by book, chapter by chapter, through the New Testament, through the Old Testament. That became a pattern. Calvin followed the same thing in Geneva. And so the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God, we need a revival of that in our day, in our time. Well, there's one more angle of vision I want to give you as we bring this to a conclusion. And that is the Reformation as a movement with a long view of history. The Reformation as a movement with a long view of history. Luther lived in an apocalyptic age, and he shared with so many of his contemporaries the belief that the world was running out of time. In 1494, on the very eve of the Reformation, a book was published in Basel called The Ship of Fools by a man named Sebastian Brandt. And it portrayed society from the mighty, the kings, the princes, down to the lowly, all of them together on ships sailing somewhere, a ship of fools headed for disaster, headed for an apocalyptic conclusion. Well, this was the world in which Martin Luther lived, and he accepted many of those premises. He shared the anxiety of his time. He stood on the very edge of history. He wanted to figure out where he was in the great scheme of things. But he never took his own calculations too seriously. There was a fellow in Wittenberg who'd figured it out. Jesus was going to come back on October the 19th, 1535, at 8 o'clock in the morning. Don't want to sleep in that day. Well, that was too much for Luther. We can't do that. No, couldn't go along with that. But he did believe he was living on the very edge of history. And we have to think about what that means if we understand that we're not here forever and ever, that time will come to a conclusion. Luther said it's God's time. It's God's conclusion. But don't think God doesn't have his own timetable. Don't think that the prophecies will not come true. So what do we do in the meantime? What do we do in the here and now? What do we do before it arrives? Well, as Luther grew older, he grew crankier. I hope that's not true with me. You must ask my wife about that. But Luther did grow crankier. Some of his worst statements that are often quoted, statements he should have known better than to make, were made near the end of his life. As he grew older, he became sicker. There was pain. There was suffering in his own life. And more he speaks of himself as an old gray-haired man tottering along, disappointed. He thought the Reformation would turn out differently than it had. Back in the 1520s, things were fresh and new, and the message was, he thought, once the message gets out, once the Bible is translated, once the sermons are being heard and preached, well, there'll be a great revival. All the world will be converted, including Muslims, including Jews. They'll all come and accept the message, the gospel. But of course, history didn't turn out that way for Martin Luther. He had disappointment, as we all do, have disappointment in our lives. Well, even within the Protestant world, there were divisions on every hand. And so Luther made this statement: in the midst of death, we live. In the midst of decay, decline, death, we live. And we move forward in the purpose of God. He kept coming back to a verse in the Old Testament. It's one of his favorite Old Testament texts. He quotes it again and again. He preaches from it often. It's Isaiah 55:11. God's word will not return empty. It will not come back void. It will accomplish that which it has been sent to do. That's a great verse. It's a good verse for every Christian, for every preacher and pastor to remember. You may not have the results you want, that you expect, that you hope for. You may end your life or your ministry in disappointment. Luther did. But the word of God will not come back empty. It will accomplish that which it was intended to do. And so remember what John Calvin wrote to the Emperor Charles V. The success is not in our hands.
This is not ours to determine or worry too much about. This belongs in the hands of God. Our job, yours and mine, is to be a faithful witness to the very end and with everything we've got and the confidence that God's word inspires, that it will not return void. If the world should come to an end tomorrow, I will still plant a little apple tree today.
Well, that saying has been attributed to Martin Luther. It's hard to find exactly like that in his writings. It may be a proverb, but nonetheless, I think it does capture something of the hopefulness in the midst of death we live. If the world should come to an end tomorrow, I'll plant an apple tree today. The word will not return void. And so we can live with hopefulness in spite of the ragings of the evil one. In spite of the struggle, we don't forget the struggle. And in the confidence of the faith in which we live and by which we die, this is the way Martin Luther lived, and this is the way he died. May God give us that same confidence in the midst of our own world, beset by so many conflicts and troubles, within and without, that the Word of God will not come back empty. It will accomplish. It will do what God has sent it to do. Believe that. Live in the light of that. In Jesus' name.